We have been in the last 3 weeks or so looking at some studies from the book of Ephesians, and I want us to continue to do that this evening. We're going to make a brief aside as we look at a lesson that I think is foundational. It's a lesson that is a very basic and principal lesson as we deal with the matters of salvation and what God has done, what God has provided through His Son Jesus Christ that we might be saved. And because there are a number of passages in the book of Ephesians that are taken by those who are in error, especially those who teach what might be referred to as Reformed doctrine or Calvinistic teaching, and they take various passages from the book of Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 1 and there verse 4, speaking of God choosing us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, and try to teach some kind of unconditional election based on a text such as that. Or they'll take the text that we read in Ephesians chapter 2, there in verses 1 through 10, and a verse like verse 3, where we're told there, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And they take a passage like that and try to say that one comes into this world having inherited an evil, depraved nature and the guilt of Adam's sin and are separated from God because of that. And so this evening we're going to take a brief aside as we look at some basic teachings and basic refutation of this doctrine of Calvinism or this Reform teaching, as it might be called, going all the way back and really even past the days of the Reformation in the 1500s. We've been looking at some lessons from the book of Ephesians. We've noticed in the first three chapters that we have here this wonderful exposition of the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose to redeem us through Jesus Christ, and that those who are chosen in Him, and that Jesus came into this world and He executed God's great plan and is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And we notice that having looked at those foundational principles in the first three chapters, that the writer Paul in chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, in essence, this is how you ought to live in view of what you have in Christ. And so it's going to be my intention to return back to a little bit more of a textual look at the book of Ephesians next Sunday morning. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in some detail. But this evening we're going to talk about this false system, this false theology of forgiveness, of salvation, that in part or whole is adhered to by so many people in the religious and the denominational world today. I thought about entitling this lesson something like Calvin's Deadly Flower. You know, the tulip, something a little more colorful like that. But I settled for simply the Bible refutes Calvinism. I actually took this picture here off of a Calvinistic site where the writer was setting forth the basic principles or teachings of the doctrine of Calvinism. And interestingly enough, I went back and counted, and it looks like there are some five petals on the flower that he chose to use there. And we're going to be talking about five points of doctrine this evening. I think we're familiar with this. This isn't anything that's new to us. This isn't something that we haven't looked at before. But what I'm going to remind you of before we start again this evening is the fact that the doctrine of Calvinism can be represented by the tulip, because each one of the letters, T-U-L-I-P, very well represents the first letter in a particular aspect of that doctrine. It's a logical doctrine. It's a doctrine that follows itself, but it's also a very false teaching. And so we think about the first letter in the word tulip, in the flower tulip, and of course it's a T, and what that brings to our mind is the fact that the Calvinists teach a doctrine of total depravity. They teach that when Adam sinned, that he became totally depraved, and that his whole nature was evil, his whole being was evil. And that from Adam, since the whole human race has proceeded from Adam, that the whole human race was made corrupt, was made depraved, inherited an evil and corrupt nature, descending from them. WCOF stands for the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is one of the creeds adhered to by the Presbyterian Church. And the them there would be Adam and Eve. What the teaching is that everyone who is born into this world following Adam and Eve inherited this evil, defiled, corrupt nature, passed down by ordinary generation, just as someone would inherit blonde hair or blue eyes or freckles or whatever it might be. They'd say everybody inherited this evil, corrupt nature that separates them from God. And so the teaching would also say, in essence, that an infant, a baby, enters into this world totally depraved in all aspects of its spiritual and moral nature. I've seen the argument made before, seen the argument written, that that's one of the reasons that a baby cries, that it's so loud and things of that nature, that it cries out. And then going on and looking at another statement from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the notion is that from this original corruption, going back to Adam, inherited from him, that we are utterly indisposed, disabled, made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. And it says, from this do proceed all actual transgressions. We're going to take just a brief look, a brief refutation at each one of these points. And as you think about this idea of total depravity, that each one inherits the guilt of Adam's sin, inherits an evil nature that is totally depraved, inclined to all evil, disposed to inclined to evil, utterly indisposed to good and things of that nature. Thought of me some passages that come to our mind that totally fly in the face of that refute that. One would be Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. That shows us very clearly that each one of us is held accountable for his own sins. That we don't inherit the sins of another, we don't inherit the guilt of the sins of another. Here the prophet Ezekiel said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. And so God counts those wicked who practice wickedness, who sin. God counts those as righteous who practice righteousness. One doesn't inherit the guilt or the goodness from another, not from one of their ancestors, Adam or anyone else. I think a second interesting point to notice here is the fact that in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, far from Jesus saying something like, little children, infants come into this world totally depraved and inclined to all evil and disabled to good and things of that nature, Jesus made the point, as he said, a little child amidst of the disciples who were there, that a little child has, there's something about their character that is absolutely essential, that is required of one who would enter his kingdom. And he said there, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children," he said, "ye shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And then again, and thirdly, we're simply going to notice this, that when we stand before God in judgment, we're going to be judged on the basis of what we have done in this life, not on the basis of what someone else has done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, there the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." I think those are three texts that we can look at. There's a lot more that can be said about that, a lot more that can be said about the nature of sin. Sin is something we commit. Sin is something that we think. Sin is something that we leave undone. It's not something that we inherit. Let's talk about the Euges for a moment. In our tulip, this false system of salvation, this false theology, the U stands for unconditional election. And the Calvinists would like to go back to a text such as Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 and other places in the New Testament and say that before the foundation of the world, that God just arbitrarily chose who would be saved and who would be lost. And it's really stated here in very clear terms, again, in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the writing says this, the creed says this, "By the decrees of God for the manifestation of His glory. Some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished." And so, very clearly what the idea is that before God did anything, before God created anything, before the foundation of the world, God specifically, particularly, unchangeably ordained who would be saved and who would be lost. If you're put in the category to be saved, nothing you can do to be lost. That's where the P comes in at the end. If you are chosen to be lost, there's nothing you can do to be saved. Because the Calvinist teaches that you're absolutely passive with regard to salvation till the Holy Spirit operates on you in some kind of miraculous or direct way. And so here's the statement, kind of summing it up again. Before the foundation of the world, God chose what specific individuals would be saved and which ones would be lost eternally. You remember I had a lesson several years ago and I kept putting the skull and crossbones on it. The skull and crossbones belongs on this here. This is poison. This is false teaching right here. How would we refute this? Think of some verses with me where we would refute this God dishonoring, this God disparaging idea that before the foundation of the world that God predestinated specific individuals who would be lost and specific individuals who would be saved. Well, I think a good place to start would be with a verse like this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. That makes the point very clearly that God desires the salvation of all. Paul writes to Timothy and says, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's no way to harmonize that with the idea that God chose some arbitrarily to be lost and designated others to be saved. And a very similar text would be 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. That says there that the Lord is not slack, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. No way to harmonize that with this idea of unconditional election. And there's another thing that we might simply notice right here. And this is a phrase, this is a sentence that occurs three or four times in the New Testament. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, and at least another time or two. That simply makes the point that God is not partial. God doesn't show respect of persons. There could be no greater way to show respect of persons than if it were true that God had simply arbitrarily chosen some to be lost, some to be saved before the foundation of the world. And then again, the Bible teaches over and over again that human beings have free will, that we're able to choose, we're able to hear. We talk about that this morning a little bit. Last chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, we find this. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. By the way, what is this here? This is an invitation. This is an offer. If an invitation is being extended, if an offer is being extended, doesn't that really inherently carry the idea that one can reject that invitation? Or that offering? Why issue an invitation? Why make an offering if God has already decided who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost? But he goes on and he says, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. Simply some ideas that refute this notion of unconditional election. That God wants all to be saved. God is no respecter of persons. We have free will. God issues the invitation. He makes the offer of salvation. But it's up to each individual to reach out, to respond actively, to receive that gift, to receive that salvation. T-U-L, the L in this false system of theology, this false system of salvation, stands for limited atonement. What's the idea of a limited atonement? Well, let's let the Westminster Confession of Faith spell it out, and then we'll comment on it just a little bit. Westminster Confession of Faith says this. It says, God did, from all eternity, decree to justify all the elect. Now, you understand there with me that the idea of the elect would be those whom God arbitrarily chose to save. Those specific individuals among that number, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith talks not only about men and angels, but would be that specific number designated of individuals who would be saved. And it says, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins and rise again for their justification. What's the teaching there of limited atonement? Well, it's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? That the atonement, the idea is that the death that Jesus suffered on the cross, the atonement that he made there was not for all. That it was limited just to those who were counted as being saved by God, designated as being saved by God before the foundation of the world. Then there's another statement. For all the rest, for the reprobate, obviously those who are lost, there is nothing positive. There is no benefit in that cross. Christ did not die for them. He did not die for them and take their place. Saying very simply that Christ did not die for everybody. That's the idea of limited atonement. You talk about a false teaching, a God-dishonoring doctrine, one denigrating the character and the love of God. I've read articles written by Reformed theologians or Calvinist teachers, and they would talk about whether or not God really loves everybody. They have that discussion. Did God really love the whole world? Does God love everybody? Well, I can see why they would have that question cross their mind, can't you? And why that would be a discussion among them. How would you answer that? It's not that difficult, is it? What about finding a passage that teaches very clearly, very simply, that Jesus died for everyone, for every man? Obviously, that word man there is used in the generic sense. That is, all of mankind. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says there, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." That he might die for all, that he might taste death for all men, the King James Version, I think, says there. For everyone. What about finding a passage that makes the point so clearly that Jesus died not just for those who've obeyed the gospel at a given point in time, but in addition to that, that he died for everybody. That the blood that he shed on the cross would propitiate their sins as well as those who've already come to obedience, obviously, if they would simply do that. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says this, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Who is the "our" there? Well, that'd be the Christians whom John is writing. But it didn't just extend to them. It says, "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." There's nobody who's ever been born for whose sins Jesus' blood would not cover, would not forgive, if they would simply come to him. They would simply be responsive to his word. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You know, one of the most contradictory aspects, at least to me, of the idea of Calvinism is this. Why preach the gospel? Why offer the invitation? Why make the offer of God's salvation if the decision's already been made? If the decision has already been made so that those who are chosen to be saved can do nothing to be lost, and those who are chosen to be lost can do nothing to be saved, why would you preach the gospel to every creature? But isn't that what Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15? He said unto them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." We often, and rightly so, emphasize the next verse. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." But verse 15 makes the point the gospel is to be proclaimed to all. Because all who believe, all who will be active in their response to God, obviously not faith alone, can be saved by the blood of Christ. Let's go a little bit further. As we think about our T-U-L. The I is the first word in irresistible. Irresistible grace. Teaching regarding the nature of man is this, is that an individual is altogether passive, is not able to make any move toward his own salvation, not able to respond. So God works on his heart in some immediate, direct way by the Holy Spirit. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it in these words. Man who is altogether passive, skip a little bit of it there obviously, says until being quickened by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer the call. The teaching is, since one is so depraved that one cannot do anything good, the only way God can save that person is by the power of his irresistible grace, which opens his heart and changes his life. This direct operation of the Holy Spirit cannot be resisted. I'm not sure what happened to the D there if you're making notes. Put it on the end of your word there. But the idea is, there's no move you can make toward your salvation. To God, arbitrarily, if you've been God who's already arbitrarily chosen to be saved, if Calvinism is true, then sends an operation or a direct working of the Holy Spirit into your heart, and that can't be resisted. I'm going to talk about three things that does. Four things, rather. First thing is this. This teaching misdefines grace. God's grace is not some kind of enabling power. But it's his unmerited favor that motivated the gift of his Son for our sins and provided for our salvation. Secondly, God's power to open hearts and convert sinners is the gospel. Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We spent a lot of time in Romans 1 this morning. Romans 1 and verse 16 makes the point that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We have the example of the Corinthians in Acts 18 and verse 8, who hearing the word, believed and were baptized. They actively responded to the word. It's the gospel that is referred to by Paul in Acts 20 and verse 24 as the gospel of the grace of God. It's through the gospel that we learn about God's grace. It's not some kind of irresistible force that pulls us toward Him so that we can believe and be saved. Thirdly, God's grace is for everybody. It's not limited. It's not limited any more than Christ's atonement on the cross is limited. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says this, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. If God's grace were irresistible and it's appeared to all men, wouldn't it seem to follow that all would be saved? And then finally, fourthly, the Holy Spirit can be resisted. In fact, even in the days of the miraculous influence of the Holy Spirit, in New Testament times, Acts 7 and verse 51, here Stephen was preaching this sermon that was going to get him stoned there at the end of it. And he said of those unbelieving Jews, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did. So do ye." The Holy Ghost could be resisted. The Word of God, revealed by the Holy Spirit, can be resisted. And then finally this evening, P stands for perseverance of the saints. What's another way of saying that? Once saved, always saved. It's the idea that once one has been saved by the grace of God, has been drawn to Him so that they can answer the call of the gospel by an irresistible working of the Holy Spirit, that they can't depart and be lost. That nothing an individual can do can cause them to fall and be eternally lost. I could have gone back to the Westminster Confession of Faith and taken some more fancily worded expressions out of it. I thought I'd just take the words of an individual who holds that doctrine. Sam Morris was a Baptist preacher who wrote a tract entitled, "Do a Christian Sins Damn His Soul?" And among the things he said in that tract were these. He said, "We take the position that a Christian's sins do not damn his soul. The way a Christian lives, what he says, his character, his conduct, or his attitude toward other people have nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul. All the prayers a man may pray, all the Bibles he may read, all the churches he may belong to, all the services he may attend, all the sermons he may practice, all the debts he may pay, all the ordinances he may observe, all the laws he may keep, all the benevolent acts he may perform will not make his soul one whit safer. And all the sins he may commit from idolatry to murder will not make his soul in any more danger. The way a man lives has nothing whatever to do with the salvation of his soul." Well, I'll say one thing for him. He's at least willing to come out and very blatantly and plainly admit the consequence of the doctrine of once saved, always saved, isn't he? That you can live any way you want to and not be concerned about being lost. And that's what he says. In this tract, he said, "The way I live has nothing whatsoever to do with the salvation of my soul." In a lot of the creed books, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is referred to as a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. Well, faith alone is not a wholesome doctrine. It may be full of comfort to those who are misinformed or those who are in error. It's not wholesome because it's not sound. I guess it could be applied to this doctrine, couldn't it? Very full of comfort. Will be very full of comfort to those who believe it. But it's not very full of comfort to those who believe the Bible. Because this is what the Bible says. And there are so many texts we could have looked at. We could have looked at, rather, to refute this idea of once saved, always saved. The notion of the perseverance of the saints. Hebrews 6 4 through 6 is the passage that we're going to read here. And then we're going to read one more. And you can think of a bunch more that we could look at. The Bible teaches so clearly that a child of God can fall away and be lost. The Hebrew writer put it in these words in Hebrews again, chapter 6, that should be verses 4 through 6. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." I didn't go back and count these before the lesson tonight. I've done it before. But look at all of the descriptive phrases that the Hebrew writer uses to tell you who this person is that he's talking about here. This is someone who's been once enlightened. This is someone who has experienced the heavenly gift at salvation. This is someone who has become a partaker with the Holy Spirit, has had fellowship with, communion with the Holy Spirit. This is someone who has tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is someone who became a Christian. This is someone who at one point in time was headed toward eternal life. But what happened? Beginning in verse 6, he said, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." He says it's possible for that person to fall away. In fact, and that's not the subject of our lesson this evening, but he says here's a person who puts themselves beyond the pale of being restored. I think he's talking about a person who continues to reject the message of the gospel in that state. It's impossible to restore, to bring that person back. But our main point here is this. This person described here in verses 4 and 5 can fall and be lost. Can be in a state where they put themselves beyond the pale. They continue to reject that message of being restored. God warns us in His Word. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There'd be no need for the warning if there were not a danger. And so we've looked at this notion this evening, somewhat briefly, somewhat simply, I guess we could say, that God somehow in the beginning arbitrarily chose those who would be saved and that He chose those who would be lost, and that Jesus died only for those who were saved anyway. And that the Holy Spirit has to directly operate on your heart before you can hear the gospel and believe it and respond in some sense to it. And that once you do that, you don't have to be concerned about walking carefully and circumspectly and watching your life and heeding warnings such as those that are given here. It's all a false doctrine. It's all a false system. And it's one that will cause people to be lost. And so many, sadly, are following that way. Wanted to go over that this evening before we continued in our studies in the book of Ephesians, again, which we'll seek to do Sunday morning as we look at that text in the second chapter, verses 1 through 10. But we're going to do what we find taking place in Revelation 22 and verse 17 before we stop this evening. That is issuing the invitation of Jesus Christ. "Whosoever will," he says there, "let him take of the water of life freely." That is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is to lead to repentance in your life, a change of heart towards sin. You're to be willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. If you're here this evening, you've done that, and you recognize there are things that are amiss in your life that need to be recognized and repented and prayed for as such that you might be forgiven. Won't you come this evening as we stand and as we sing?